God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, and we are actually working on the notes for Mark chapter 10, verse 45. All right, we have assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and one of the critical factors that we observe as we carefully study the New Testament is that the apostles themselves recognize that face-to-face teaching was indeed the superior form of communication. And that even when they wrote these letters, these epistles to other people or churches, they were merely stopgap measures designed to in some way fill in the gap until they could get there face to face. This is evident with Paul and his emphasis on being face to face with people. This is evident in John's writings and his emphasis on being face to face with people. And so we see it also in the author of the Hebrews as he exhorts believers not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the habit of some is. And so we recognize that while we all miss Bible class for vacation, various times occasionally for work, that really apart from consistent face-to-face teaching, you are not going to make all the adjustments to God. You can grow to a certain point. And the fact is, sadly, unfortunately, in our day, people are all too willing to settle for something far less than what they're supposed to be having. And that is sound face-to-face teaching under a qualified pastor teacher who studies from the original languages in a verse-by-verse fashion so that the principles and precepts are taught, things are not skipped over. This does not allow for pastors to have their little hobby horses, their favorite little pet subjects they deal with all the time. This forces intellectual honesty and compliance to the dictates of Scripture as they flow from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who we believe was the author of all Scripture. So it's time for us, now having assembled, to make sure we are in fellowship, and to consider the issue of the sin nature, make sure that it is set aside if it has not already been, because approaching the Word of God out of fellowship does you absolutely no good whatsoever. So it's time to deal with that issue and whatever else you need to do so you can prepare yourself adequately for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again we have to assemble together with the saints, with those you have called from eternity past and made every provision so that we could make the salvation adjustment and anything beyond that that we desire to, up to and including the maturity adjustment and holding our course, completing it honorably before you by running till the very end. We recognize that you have provided great inducements in your plan, your own love, your blessings and benefits that you provide for us so that we can continue to be comforted, encouraged, challenged to live the Christian life in a way that glorifies you and ultimately redounds to our glory. We thank you for the great grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jesus' response, his final word, on this matter of the controversy that had arisen, and in fact had arisen, was pretty much a regular feature among the apostles. We see the infighting, we see the jockeying for position, we see the end-around attempts as they seek to do things behind other apostles' back and advance themselves, and these sorts of things, which Jesus has pointed out and continues to point out, is completely inappropriate. So as he pointed out to them, as he closes his comments on this section, that again, they are completely out of sync with the principles of the kingdom. They much more emulate their Gentile counterparts, their unbelieving counterparts out there in the cosmos when they engage in this type of activity. And so they are, in a sense, they're believers, they're saved, they're going to heaven, they're no doubt fine in that regard. But the fact is, in terms of their practice, they were no better than the idiots that surrounded them. They engaged in the same type of activity that was designed to promote them, exalt them, provide them authority and power over people, and then for people to serve them. Well, that's just what the cosmos did. So in what way is that any different than what went on, say, in Herod's house or in any of these other houses where they were jockeying for political position? And that becomes increasingly apparent as we get into the final stages of the book of Mark. We will see Pilate, who was a great politician, knew when to compromise and knew when to resort to expedience in order to maintain his status. The last thing he wanted was to lose his status before Rome. Same thing with Herod. They didn't want, nobody in these positions of power wants to lose their status. And so therefore, they do whatever they can in order to maintain it. Well, here we see these guys trying to do what they can first to gain it, and then there's no doubt in my thinking, if they're willing to do this to gain a position of power, then what would they resort to in order to maintain it if it was threatened? And I think you would see behavior, more behavior of this sort that we've just witnessed from them. So Jesus tells them, look, it's not this way among you. It's not going to be. Ultimately, if you're going to be successful, it's not going to be this way among you. This can't be the methods by which you operate. And he points out the necessity of service using two distinct families, one a little more benign, one more a little more subjective, subjective in that sense that you are subject under the doulos term much more than you were under the diakonos term. Or the diakoneo, the verb, or the doulao, the verb for service. And in our verse here, he cites himself as the premier example of someone who lived out exactly what the principles of doctrine teach and exactly what God was looking for. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Of all the people, you might think, that could make an argument for being served, this would have to be him. Of all the beings in the universe, this would have to be him that could make an argument for a right to service as the God-man. But he didn't. That's not how he operated. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we were into this. We're on point 15, dealing with Philippians 2:6 specifically. The essence of when he came. Where did he come from? Well, first and foremost, his deity came from heaven, and that's how he got here. Left, as it were, the comforts and all that heaven could provide for him as God, the environment, and his ability to manifest himself in any way he wanted to in heaven, whatever that was. We assume it was some form of light, that God has spoken of many times in forms of light, but there appear to have been, I would presume, these two distinct manifestations of God in heaven. They're different in person, but they're both God. We're not told that the Holy Spirit is manifested there. He may have been. We don't know. What we do know is that God the Son, there had to be this way in which he expressed himself, a way in which he gave visibility to his invisible essence. Same way with the Father. And we see him certain times under certain theophanies, like you see one like the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. Here you picture God as the old guy with the white hair and assuming, of course, goes with that, the idea, the implication, tons of wisdom and experience and all of those things. The eternal God, the Father. And then you see this much younger Son of Man come up before him and receive this kingdom. So God can reveal himself as he sees fit. Well, how did God the Son manifest himself? What exactly were the parameters of that pre-first advent, when he lived simply as God with no constraints? And would God be willing, becomes the question, of course, would God be willing to constrain himself if it would save mankind? And the answer, of course, is yes. And this is the ultimate in service, when one does what is not necessarily in their own best interest, but does for the benefit of others. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach these men. And so, just kind of reviewing here, point A under 15, the first sense in which he demonstrated humility and willingness to serve was when he laid his right aside, his right to the independent uses of the attributes of deity, which he possessed in full. Again, it was God's will for all the pleroma, the fullness of God, to dwell in him. In a sense, that is speaking in Colossians of his humanity, that he possessed fully the attributes of deity, and he possessed fully the attributes of humanity, is truly the God-man. And then B, when Paul speaks of God the Son, he states that he existed in the form of God. The Greek noun morphe, form, denotes that the form by which a person or thing strikes the sight. What the external appearance of something. And while we are immaterial and invisible in our souls and yet real, we have a physical form that strikes the perception of those that encounter us. And so, that physical form, what was that physical form? Well, we're not told precisely what it was, but the fact is he manifested himself in the form of God. And so he truly was God. He had to be God if that word morphe, again, denotes the exact thing. Since the Greek term denotes, see, an actual correspondence with reality, the sense of it is, the passage, that the Son was fully and equally God. There's no doubt. Okay, that we don't argue with. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, pros, face to face with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, the Son shared the same glory of the Father and appeared in whatever form deity appeared in heaven. Now, we don't know what that form was exactly. If we are to take the passage in Daniel 7 and compare it to Psalm 2 when he says, "Today you are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then the Ancient of Days is presented before the Father and given a kingdom. Those two events seem to me to probably sync up. So if that's the case, then this form in which you see them was really the form in which they appeared in 33 AD at the ascension, at the resurrection. So again, he shared the same glory as the Father. He's equally God in every way, and how he manifests himself, that's what we don't know. But E. Johannes Weiss summed it up very well, I think, as he stated that the divine form that Jesus possessed prior to the incarnation was nothing less than the glory of God himself. The radiation of his being that appeared as an independent hypostasis of God, and yet was intimately connected with God. And of course, he's conscious of this. We saw this in his high priestly prayer on John 17 on the last night on the planet. He prayed that he would be restored to that glory, that form of glory, which he experienced prior to the incarnation, where that glory then became veiled. As it were, God the Son was not free during this time. Now, he's still omnipresent, correct? He has to be if he's God. That can't change. He's still omnipresent, and he still has all the attributes of deity. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But yet, during the incarnation, it would appear that he was not allowed to give any expression to deity while in heaven, that he was localized now in the body of Jesus Christ, chooses to localize himself. Therefore, he clearly laid aside his rights to omnipresence and the use of that at all times. He had to. There's no indication that God the Son was appearing in heaven during the incarnation. All focus seems to be on the God-man and the angelic conflict from God the Father to "you are my Son and in you I am well pleased. This is my Son. Listen to him." Right on down to the angels who were observing all of this, the demons we know who were observing all of this, and mankind who was largely oblivious to the greatest act that ever occurred on the planet. And they still are. Go figure. You would think after having some time to consider all this and study it, they might come to other conclusions. Well, you can't win negative volition, can you? No matter how hard you try. Well, the humility of his deity and his willingness to condescend is seen at the end of verse 6. Philippians 2:6, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, something he had to hold on to at all cost. That people get, again, in these positions of power, authority, dominion, and all of that. And they're largely unwilling to give them up. And here we have the example of God the Son who did just the opposite. He literally owned everything and said, I will give up the rights to it as need be in order to advance the plan of the Father. Again, demonstrating a subjection even within the boundaries of the Godhead. So, which clearly teaches that although he was equal to God in every way, he did not demand to retain the rights to that status. Now, this is just the opposite of what the disciples are doing. They are demanding status and doing everything they can to get it. And here's one who has laid aside the ultimate status as God and said, I'll do what needs to be done. Whatever it takes in order to save mankind, advance the Father's plan, etc. All this is wrapped up into one big package, obviously. The whole of the incarnation focuses on fulfilling God's will in providing the potential of salvation for all mankind. Well, although he could have remained in heaven, enjoyed the full blessings of his deity, and retained the worship and service of angels apart from any limitations, he did not feel the need to maintain his position at all costs. And that is what he's trying to get through to the disciples. That lowering your position, being willing to do so, understanding the particulars of God's will in your niche and figuring them out and orienting to them, that's what he's shooting for. That's what he did, in fact. And this is not what, again, the disciples are doing. Well, 16, it is clear that the Son of God could have assumed any form he chose. Okay, if you're God and you're coming to planet Earth, and you have a choice of the vehicle in which you ride, as it were. The physical body. Why pick this form of a slave? Why not show up as a king? Why not show up as some great guy in some dynasty of Egypt and all of that? Well, it would have confused people, for one thing. One thing's pretty obvious. The Egyptians tended to worship their leaders in some ways as deity anyway. They believed that they were incarnate deity. So for God to show up there wouldn't really serve any good purpose. I can give you good reasons why he didn't. This would have been just one among many pharaohs to them. There would have been no measurable distinction. I don't think that the Egyptians would have drawn because they tended to elevate their status of their pharaohs to that of deity anyway. And many cultures did that, not the only ones. But it got to where, of course, in Rome, this becomes a problem. Because they're going to now want, at some point, they haven't done it as of yet, although some of them had aspirations to it, they want to elevate themselves to the status of deity. And that's not going to sit very well with believers. Well, again, it is clear that he could have assumed any form he chose, point 16, but when he came, he purposely chose the form of a slave, Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The emptied himself is kenao. That's the verb for the kenosis, where we derive the term kenosis from. And it means the emptying of himself. Now, he can't cease to be God. That's got to be pretty clear. We've looked at all this in pretty good detail in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And the realities of what we call the Chalcedonian box. That you have to have certain things that have to be etched in granite that we know that cannot change when considering the unique person of Jesus Christ. And that is his deity, his humanity, and the interaction between the both of them. We say part of the Chalcedonian box is it did not produce a new third substance. It produced the God-man, who was fully God and fully man, but it didn't produce a God-man, where you just put the two words together. A God-man. He's not that. He is the God-man. And there's a difference. Well, the action of the eternal Son of God taking the form of a slave is known as the doctrine of kenosis, which is derived from the verb kenao, which literally means to empty something. This is not to be understood as any change occurring to the essence of the Son of God. That can't be possible. If we apply the doctrine of immutability, that God can't change. Well, if he changed, he would cease to be perfect. A change would acknowledge that he's no longer perfect, any kind of change. And that's why John talks about it, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What he's saying is, no matter which angle you look at God, he's always the same. He doesn't change. There's no variation in what you observe in God if you consider him carefully and consider him properly. And so here, immutability is one of the attributes that we know governs this, that God himself cannot change. And it's astonishing to me that, you know, because sometimes I think when I'm teaching, I think, well, these people all know this. They've heard immutability. They know the 10 attributes. They know what they mean. They do all this. And then I hear a weird story like the one I just heard the other day, yesterday, in fact, about some guy who thought he wanted to aspire to the ministry and he was good. And so he decided to go down and take some seminary courses. Well, in his first seminary course in this Fundy Seminary, he learned that immutability wasn't necessarily true, but even more than that, he learned that God wasn't necessarily omniscient. See, God hides stuff from himself. He doesn't know all things. Well, that's what you're teaching, huh? And I heard this, and I just thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me. And this is a person who's been on doctrine for how many ever years it's been, and he buys right into it. Buys right into it. God's not omniscient. Oh. So there's things God doesn't know. Well, I wonder what those are. That'd be important. I wonder what the things are he doesn't know. Because, I mean, I need to know them. If he doesn't, somebody's got to. I mean, particularly as they relate to me, I need to know where he's dropping the ball. Because, you know, I'm pretty concerned about all this. I mean, it is about me after all. And in a certain way, and I'm being a little facetious, but in a certain way, our lives are about us. I mean, at the end of it all, we're going to have to live with the consequences and the results. So if God isn't omniscient, well, okay, he's not omniscient, huh? What do you do with passages like, I know the end from the beginning, I am the Lord and there is no other? Knowing the end from the beginning. Well, he just knows, as their answer was, well, he just knows the outcome of the game. He doesn't really know how it gets there. He just knows the final score. But he doesn't know who hit the home run. Well, that's weird because, I mean, you know, even watching a baseball game, if I see the final score, I pretty much have some idea of how it got there. Let's assume God is watching as history unfolds. Couldn't he at least be learning what's going on? No? Well, see, that's the whole thing, though. You start throwing this stuff out, and this just astonishes me. And then, you know, and I happen to run across a piece of this person's work. I'll let them remain nameless for the sake of their stupidity and their priesthood. But I ran across a piece of his work. He writes about a 4-page deal on why rebound works. I can tell you why rebound works. Christ died for your sins. That's the law of double jeopardy. He's already died for that sin, and so therefore, if I acknowledge it in God's court that he's paid for it, then God can't punish me. That's kind of the I don't need 4 pages to tell you that. That's pretty much it. And I look at the type of work and the things I see out there, and I'm just stunned. I just think, oh my God, this is what people are getting. Well, immutability, all these attributes. And so I think, well, then my whole point of all of this, is sometimes I think, well, you already know all these things. This you've already got down. There's never any harm in reinforcing it. You never know when the attack is going to come. Or when a person is struggling in their thinking, or when they've been hit by something and they're a little off balance. The best thing, I think, still again, is a good heavy dose of sound doctrine. Because that's going to help you keep your balance in the angelic conflict. So you do not suffer that tragic fall from which there is no recovery. Well, point C, what it does mean was that God the Son laid aside the outward form of God. Again, however that may have been manifested. I'm presuming some form of light, but we don't know. And then took the outward form of a servant. So here's a real switch. Here's a real change. I'm laying down the outward expression of myself as God, and I'm going to take the outward expression of a servant. Why? One of the things this tells you is God's attitude towards the human race. God wants to help. Now, God is portrayed as all kinds of things. He's horrible. Since bad things in the world happen, it must be God's fault. Well, that's just stupid. That's not even good logic. But that's the logic that people apply to things. And you'll hear it, how could God let this happen? Oh, I don't know. Maybe, since he's omniscient, maybe he didn't know about it. Oh, well, he is omniscient and he does know. See, even the person that's questioning God's justice sort of acknowledges his omniscience. If God knows everything, how did he let this happen? Well, okay, so now you're not attacking his omniscience, you're attacking his justice. But it's always some attribute of the divine essence that's under fire from people. And so, guess what? What I see in all of this that seems clear to me is that by taking the form of a servant, he was making a huge statement. He was making the statement that even though I'm God, I'm going to appear as a servant and I'm going to serve you. And that, to me, is a huge statement about the attitude of deity. And, of course, God gets slandered and maligned for everything that happens as if it's all his fault. And at best, in many cases, he's only permitting the free function of volition. He's not doing it himself. God's not actively engineering things. I mean, he can be at certain times. Obviously, he does. But I think, generally speaking, he's just letting volition run its course. I mean, if I've learned anything in the angelic conflict, it's that volition is going to run its course. And at the end of it all, it's going to be seen that people like you and me, who had maybe nothing necessarily to speak of, not a great deal, on the ball, we weren't rich, we weren't famous, we weren't popular, we kind of suck, we know. But the point is to take nobodies and then turn them and share the image of God and the glory of God with them, while these people who think they've got it all together don't get anything in the end. That, to me, is a great deal. I'll take it. So he picks the outward form of a servant. He lets people know, hey, I'm here to help. For whether people want it or not. Whether they'll listen or not. And guess what? The servant was largely ignored. We've seen that. He was completely misunderstood. And nobody got him. His disciples didn't. John did at some level. John the Baptist did. But that was it. His parents didn't get him. His brothers didn't get him. His sisters didn't get him. His disciples didn't get him. So he walks around. You talk about lonely. When people complain, I hear people, not here, thankfully, but I've heard people complain about, oh, but when you're positive, you don't have as much fellowship and you have to give up certain things under separation and blah, 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 blah. Whiny, whiny, whiny. Guess what? You think Jesus wasn't more alone than anybody who's ever lived? Tell me about loneliness. When you're dealing with these 10, 12 knuckleheads who are driving you nuts, and maybe he probably thought, you know, loneliness is superior. In some cases, he clearly got away from them just for the sake, I think, of his own sanity. And he'd get away from them and go commune with the Father and talk to God and go, okay, yes, all right. So, and there's a great value, obviously, say, in prayer and that sort of thing, in talking with God. We see Jesus coming back time and time again from these all-night prayer sessions, refreshed, still going full tilt boogie. And you got to be impressed by that. Well, D, he voluntarily took the form of a human being and laid aside the volitional right to his own freedoms as God, veiled his glory under flesh, and went about as a servant of mankind. And how do they sum up his ministry? In Acts, when they're given one of their sermons, Peter says, who went about doing good. And, yeah, he did. I don't think anybody that studies the life of Christ could argue that he went about doing good. If you want to take issue with that statement, well, then you've got a problem. Well, E, again, the Greek term morphe, form, does not only refer to what one sees, but to what actually corresponds with reality. Therefore, God the Son manifested that he truly had the nature of a slave. He takes the absolute nature, but it has to correspond to what's real, so therefore, it has to be that he is indeed a servant. And will manifest this in every way, of course, by providing the potential for salvation. And, of course, even during the incarnation, as he served people by healing them, curing them, providing them free bread, etc., etc., etc. As he did these things. And then taught them the doctrines of the kingdom. How much more could you serve? The first advent was entirely, and this is why there's one whole book, one whole gospel devoted to this aspect of his character. And this verse here forms the crux of this book in some ways, forms the focal point of it and what he's really all about. Well, 17, therefore, in the incarnation, his coming, we have the perfect example of one that emptied himself, humbled himself by taking the form of the slave, and who truly served the best interests of others. And 18, in that regard, it becomes evident that Jesus never calls the believer to do anything he has not already done. And I think that's a good quality of leadership in general, that you should, before you ask anybody to apply in an area, it should be an area in which you maybe have applied. And you want to set sort of an example that you're willing to do whatever it may be, even if it's lowly. See, this idea of the pastor sitting around calling the shots and all the believers just serve him, that's foreign to the Scripture as I see it. I don't see that as what the Scripture teaches. I see it as that you're supposed to be setting an example to the flock. Now, how do you do that? I presume it's in the functions and applications. Not only in the study teach routine. I mean, obviously that you can see all the time. I mean, you can make pretty distinct judgments on, well, does Ron seem prepared? Do we always have notes? Is this taped together at the last minute with super glue and duct tape? Or is this, you know, solid and sound and rational and thought out and adhering to the standard, the sound standard of doctrine? Well, you can judge that aspect of the study-teach routine by content. That's pretty easy. But the other examples, you know, making applications, doing those things that others may want to do, may not want to do. But recognizing that you have an example here, and this is what Jesus did. He set an example of things to do and then calls the believer to emulate that example. So there is, at some level, this is one of the theological questions people wrestle with at some level, is the Christian life emulation? Well, partly. Partly it's emulation, but not totally, because it's not as though we're just trying to emulate something with no internal motivation or reality to do so. The function of the Holy Spirit's what really makes this real. Now, as we choose to emulate God, well, then that's a good thing. And that's the ultimate goal, be like him. Well, if he, who was worthy of all that God was worthy of, gave up his rights, privileges, and to some extent his own will to serve others, he has the right to expect the same from his followers. This is the high demands of discipleship. And Jesus makes no secret of it. Look, I'm the perfect example of this. And this is where his humility comes in, because to stand up and to tell these people, look, I'm the perfect example of this. Well, that takes humility to do that, not arrogance. And if you're doing it truly and you're right, as Jesus was, he's not arrogant when he's saying these things. He's saying, look, I've set the example here. I've shown you people. I didn't come to be served. I didn't have you serving me. I served you. And at whatever levels, you know, of course there were times where they served him. Like, for instance, when he asked about the bread and the fish, what do we got? Well, they went and looked. I hardly call that rough work. But, I mean, I'm acknowledging that they did. They did do certain things. He'd tell them, we're coming up here. He's going to tell them, go get a donkey. Well, how hard is that, really? I mean, unless the donkey is recalcitrant and doesn't want to come with you, and then it's rough. Rough. Well, so they tell him, go get a donkey, man, go get it and bring it back, lead it back to him. Well, how hard is that really? I mean, these are not the kinds of service that he's rendering. He's providing food, casting out demons, and appointing them to great positions as apostles and all that. Well, 19 rather, on the last night of his life, Jesus manifested his servant nature before the arrogant and combative apostles. His willingness to serve others was evident in the upper room. John 13, 4 through 7, we kind of looked at this briefly the other day. But Jesus does what there would have been an abject doulos, a slave there, to do this in normal circumstances. But because this was a rented room, there was no one there to do it. And again, from a comparison of the other accounts, you find that even on the way to the upper room, they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. And so when they get there, again, they look around. There's no place to clean the feet. So they just sit down and say, well, forget it, man. And each one of them secretly thought, there is no way in hell I am going to clean anybody's feet. And they all knew what the protocol was, too. They can't claim ignorance because they were part of the parcel of this culture. They knew exactly what the protocol was. And not one of them was going to do it. So Jesus, again, verse 4, knowing that all things were coming, had been given into his hands, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, we would probably translate that, why are you washing my feet? Would be more of an English vernacular for what he's asking here. Why are you washing my feet? Is it true that you're doing this? And Jesus answered and said to him, and Jesus might as well not even said this because it went right over their heads, but he tells them anyway, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand it after a while. Hereafter, you'll get it, but it's going to take a while, but you don't get it now, and I know that. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Well, Peter, that's good. You know, the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. See, there's another manifestation here, even at the last minute. Do you think Peter thinks he's God? No. He's arguing with him. If he would do this. And of course, part of this is Peter's ego getting involved in this. It's like, hey, I'm too proud to let you do that. And there are believers that are like that. They don't mind applying towards other believers, but they don't want you applying towards them. Well, you better get over that. If you've got that in your attitude, that's arrogance. You better get over that and humble yourself and say, hey, if anybody wants to do anything for me, I'm down with it. And I'm not going to play the Peter. Oh, no. Never shall you do this for me. And then you can tell me what I'm doing. You don't understand. Yeah, I'm an idiot. I'm an idiot if I can't accept grace. And Peter here manifests his stupidity, his failure to accept grace. The simple cleansing of his foot. I mean, this is a small thing, really. But that's the thing you got to watch out for, because there's a certain form of STA arrogance and even doctrinal arrogance in which people think, you know, nobody's going to serve me. I'm going to do it all. No, you better learn that there's a give and take in all of this. And that's alluded to in the letter to the Corinthians when Paul tells them, you know, that your excess now can be a benefit to their lack, and then maybe the tables will be turned later on and their excess will benefit your lack. You never know. But he talked about this reciprocal, this give and take that must exist out there in terms of grace. Oh yeah, it's great. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Sure, we all probably know that. Emotionally, it's more satisfying, if nothing else. But to say, well, we never have to receive, or we shouldn't receive, or any of that. Well, Peter here manifests that sort of arrogance. That, oh, no, no, you can't do this. I know better than you. See, he doesn't think he's God, or he wouldn't be saying that. You wouldn't consciously, I don't think. Well, maybe you would, I don't know. But I would think, I would hope, none of us would consciously stand there and know God was standing in front of us and say, you can't do what you're saying because, you know, I'm smarter than you. And then look God in the eye and really believe it. See, Peter really believes it. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you absolutely have no part with me. It's a double negative in the Greek. It's very emphatic. You will never, ever have anything to do with me if I don't wash your feet. And Peter said, well, okay. Then don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. No. It's not what I'm doing. It's not what I'm here for. Once again, you take, and here's Peter. No, you can't do anything. Do everything. He's not an extremist much, is he? Yeah, he's an extremist. He goes from one extreme to the other. Just like that. And I mean really, literally, within the space of seconds. One extreme to the other. And so, Jesus said, look, he who has bathed, if you've had a bath, you need only wash your feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said, do you know what I have done to you? Well, why did he ask him? Because he knew they didn't. And so he's going to give them some insight into this, whether they get it or not. They won't. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And he basically does two things here. Number one, the external, very plain object lesson is that believers are to engage in the most humble service toward one another that is necessary. There was nothing considered probably more lowly here than the foot washing deal. That was as lowly as it gets. And now some people have taken this and they've made it a ritual in their church. Well, weird. Number one, there's never any mention of this in the New Testament epistles at all. And certainly not as a ritual that we're supposed to observe. Now, Paul talks about the ritual of baptism, and he talks about the Lord's table, but he never talks about foot washing. He never mentions that. So this is not a ritual that was incorporated into church-age doctrine here by Jesus. No, not at all. It was not even really a ritual for the age of Israel. It was an object lesson, a clear demonstration of here's what humble service is. And then there's the spiritual lesson behind it, the cleansing that one gets from rebound. This is why he only washed their feet. The washing of an extremity symbolizes the cleansing, the forgiveness one receives in rebound. When you name your sin to God, you receive forgiveness. And what's the lesson for the disciples? Not only are they to engage in humble service, the very obvious physical lesson, but they're to forgive one another too. And guess what? If you know all about the doctrine of forgiveness and don't do it, well, you're not blessed. But if you manage to handle it and work it out, then you are blessed. If you know these things and do them. So, Jesus at rebound, we simply acknowledge our sin. He cleanses us and forgives us. Guess what? This is the same attitude and the same demeanor we're to strike towards other believers. We have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. And that lesson is here just as well, the spiritual lesson. And that had to be the lesson that they didn't get when he said, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. They could understand foot washing. They weren't stupid. I mean, they understood he's washing our feet. Why is he washing our feet is what they didn't understand. And what it all meant was what they didn't understand. Well, so he manifests this in the upper room. 20, when one considers how Jesus viewed his coming, it becomes evident that he recognized precisely why he had been sent from the Father and why he came. A, he did not come to abolish the Mosaic law, but to fulfill the righteousness demanded by it and any prophecies about Messiah within it. Matthew 5, 17. And basically what all these are, these subpoints here, are simply Jesus' statements about why he came. So, we not only have the historical reality of his coming, but here we have Jesus' own expression of why I'm here. What was he sent? What was his purpose? Well, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So to make, this should have been a big red light to his enemies, but it wasn't. To make Jesus anti-Mosaic law is a direct contradiction of what he says his own purpose is. And he tells you that this is not my purpose to abolish the law. But again, did the Jews understand their own law? No. No, they did not. B, he did not come to call the righteous, read self-righteous, but sinners to a change of mind, Matthew 9:13. People who thought they were good enough, that they were already acceptable to God, well, they didn't need a Savior. I mean, if you think I'm okay with God, then you don't need a Savior. However it is you think you got to that state of being okay with God. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that, of course, was a term that the people, the religious leaders would have interpreted, the Haaretz, the people of the land. The common Jew out there that didn't really know the law, wasn't, quote, overtly compliant with all the code, and certainly not with the oral tradition. And they were viewed as, you know, just kind of low-life scumbags not to be troubled with. And, you know, not worth your effort. And he said, I came to call those. They're worth my effort, he says, essentially. See, he did not come to remove conflict on earth. Rather, his coming forms the basis for the very real conflict between those that are positive and those that are negative. Matthew 10:34-35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't. I did not come to resolve all problems. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring conflict. A sword. So he acknowledges my coming produces a certain amount of conflict for those that are oriented to it, and it produces conflict. Who's it produce conflict with? Those that are not oriented to it. And so I make no, and I've sensed it over the years, and I know it's a fact, that there is a very real conflict, an under-the-surface conflict, between those that are positive and those that are negative. At whatever, and again, that conflict can erupt at any time, under certain circumstances, but it's there. It's real. It's there. And this exists in the spiritual realm too. I have no doubt that the elect angels do not like the demons. I don't see them say, well, hey, you want to get a beer after we finish this fight? No, I don't think so. I don't think they have anything to do with them. I think they steer as clear away from them as they can, apart from their having whatever they have to do as a part of God's will for them. Well, and clearly they have to interact with them sometimes as a part of God's will. We see that in Daniel. But I don't think there's any love lost between the demons and the elect angels. And there shouldn't be any love lost between those that are positive and those that are negative. We just want to make certain that the hostility extends from them and not from us. Our job is not to be hostile towards them. It's to win them, if at all possible. But when it becomes clear they won't be one, then it's our job to separate from them. That's our job. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household, those members of his own household. His coming has an eschatological purpose, which is seen in the baptism of fire. Luke 12:49. There's an eschatological purpose in the coming. Not observed at the first advent, but alluded to. Not seen. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I mean, literal fire? Yep. Well, it's going to, in some cases, it'll be nuclear fire, it'll be atomic fire, whatever it'll be. But these various forms of heat. And certainly one of the forms of heat is going to be the sun in the latter of Daniel's 70th weeks there. We saw the last part of Daniel's 70th week, the sun plays a big part in that fire, scorching men with fire. And I have come to cast fire upon the earth. So this is your ultimate goal, to destroy the earth with fire? Yes, it is. And what do you pray for when they mindlessly utter the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Bring that fire, Lord. Burn them up. Then they don't know what they're praying. You talk about strange incense, words without reality, ritual without reality. They don't know what they're praying. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already started. Yeah. So here's the eschatological purpose. I'm going to burn this sucker down, and I'm going to start again. I'm going to cleanse it. And it's going to be cleansed by fire, not by water this time. And that's alluded to in several prophecies, one there in 1 Peter and 2 Peter also as well, that the agent is fire. His coming was according to the name of God, which indicates that it was consistent with the essence, purpose, and character of God himself. John 5:43. I have come in my Father's name. In other words, I come as a personal representative of the Father. You claim you love the Father. You know God and you love Him, and yet you hate me. And yet I'm His personal representative. What's wrong with this picture? Everything. You can't love God and hate His representative. That's impossible. And so He points out here what we figure out in the royal chain of command. That He is nothing more than a sent out one. In a sense, we could apply the word apostolos to Jesus, or the verb apostello. He was sent out from God for a specific purpose. And so when He comes with the full power and authority of the one who sent Him. Well, guess what? This works down the entire royal chain of command to the point where a pastor teacher now comes, if he's doing it right, he comes with the full power and authority of the one who sent Him, the one who established Him. And He tells them, basically, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here, a prophecy about the fact that the Jews will embrace Antichrist historically. Now, this is an obscure prophecy, I get it. But he says there's going to come a man, and he'll come in his own name. And when Alexander the Great proves he's Alexander the Great, he won't have to claim to be God. Just being Alexander will be good enough for them. When the world sees this. And then 8:42 also. So coming in the Father's name indicates that he's coming with God's authority. He's coming with God's approval. He's coming with God's blessing. If God were your Father, see, you claim God's your Father. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. I am under authority. I am sent out under the authority of God. And you claim to love God, but you hate me. You can't have it both ways. And so this is where people have to make the break, or else they mentally snap. I mean, there has to be some big disconnect in these people's brain when they say, well, we love God, but we hate the Messiah. What's wrong with that picture? And then again, you get this played out through the history of the angelic conflict with communication. We love God, but we hate Paul. We love God, but we hate Peter. We love God, but we hate John. And then you get in down to the pastors. We love God, but we hate Timothy. Here in Ephesus, we don't like Timmy all that well. Timmy. They just call him Timmy just to twit him because they didn't like him. No, I don't know what their attitude towards him was, but the point is you couldn't claim to love God and be oriented and then hate Timothy. He was there as God's representative. Well, he did not come to execute his own agenda. Rather, he came from heaven to execute the will of the Father. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven. Well, that's only true of his deity. This is God the Son. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came as a manifestation of light into a world characterized by spiritual darkness. John 12:46. He himself, in fact, was the light. Here where he uses a simile, I came as a light. The emphasis is here, I came a light, literally, into the world. I am the light. The way, the truth, and the life. The light of mankind that illuminates all mankind. I came a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He did not come to judge at the first advent, but rather came to seek and save that which had been lost. John 12:47, next verse. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, at least not right now. I don't judge him, is the implication of this doctrinally. I did not come to judge the world, i.e. at the first advent, but I came to save the world. And so he's not here to judge people. He's not here to the demons that ask him, are you here to judge us before the time? No. No, I'm not here even to judge you. Your judgment's coming down the road. So, and so is all these people's too. I'm not here for that. And then also Luke 19:10. And this is an incident. Now, it's not recorded in our book in Mark, but this incident's coming up right after. We're going to get into an incident where he heals a blind guy on the road. But this incident occurs in Jericho. Zacchaeus lives in Jericho. And in fact, Jesus spends the night at his house there because they were traveling. They could only travel a very limited distance because, as it turns out, it was a Sabbath when they were coming into Jericho. And so they were constrained at whatever level. But Jesus also has business in Jericho on the way to the cross, as we find out. And Zacchaeus is there. And he was a chief tax collector, so he was really rich. And so Jesus tells him, look, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Zacchaeus was one of those. And guess what? He sought him out and he saved him. He fulfilled his ministry here in Zacchaeus. And that's what he's done, of course, time after time again. I, the Son of God, came to the world to bear witness to the truth. The reality is that only those that are of the truth can hear his voice. John 18:37. See, there comes points in people's lives, sadly, If they're a negative unbeliever from the beginning, well, they're not interested in the truth at all. But then there are people who are interested in the truth for a while. And we see that in the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. There are people who are interested in the truth until persecution on account of the truth comes. And then they quit being interested in the truth. No more truth for me. I've had enough. Not if it's going to involve persecution and people ragging on me. I don't need that. And we also know people want the truth until such time as it interferes with their money and their details and their pursuit of cosmic temporal issues. That's clearly taught in that parable as well. The money, the details, the concern for other things, the temporal matters of life enter in. And they say, well, the truth is going to have to take a back seat now. John 18:37, and this is before Pilate. And Jesus said to the king, or Pilate said to him rather, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. They supplied the word correctly. It wasn't there. He was correct, though. He is a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I'm going to conclude from that Pilate wasn't of the truth. That this interchange suggests to me that Pilate didn't care about the truth. What did Pilate care about? He cared about not getting his position taken away from him by Rome. And so he was placating the Jews, as we know. Political expedience. That never happens today. But he said, I'm here. I came to testify to the truth. The truth is an objective standard that's real. Truth exists. Even they knew that on the X-Files. The truth is out there. I never watched that show, so if you watched it, I don't care. But I never watched it. I just know what their little tagline was. And so the truth is available. Where are we to find it? And of what value is it? Well, Jay, in contrast to John the Baptist, who lived an ascetic lifestyle characterized by a separatist, isolated, and austere ministry. Jesus Christ came as a social person who regularly interacted with those he came to save. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. And this, of course, is his justification for his own ministry and his own style, which obviously was not John's style. It was completely opposite of John's style. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. These are participles of means. It tells you sort of how he came or what characterized him during his coming. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and continue on here in our second session.